Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
This is the birthday card I got last week. I want to publicly acknowledge and thank everybody for the very nice party you threw me last week. You know, there's just a general principle at work that no group can really rise above the level of their leader. And there's enough signatures in here that most of you have seen this card, but for the folks who haven't, and really for the folks out on the internet, I'd like to use this card as demonstrative of the sort of respect I command here at GCA. The front of the card has a whole bunch of little birdies in party hats all stacked on top of each other. And it says, "We wanted to give you a wild birthday party, but thought it might be a little too much for someone your age." And on the inside it says, "Oh, we're still going to have it, but you're not invited." Happy birthday. So that's the sort of respect I get here. Thank you very much for the card, and thank you for all the gifts last week and all the kind words and wishes. I am now officially half a century plus one. Wednesday night, I meant to mention it last Sunday and neglected to. This past Wednesday night, we began our weekly meetings again, and we began the book of Genesis. The early reviews have all been overwhelmingly positive. I've gotten several really nice emails from folks out there on the internet who were sort of waiting with bated breath. Jeff didn't get the message up until Friday, and I started getting email from people going, "Hey, I thought you began the Genesis study. When's that going to be on the website?" So I had to call Jeff and harass him and go, "Well, just put that up, and we'll make the other changes later." So Wednesday nights, 7 o'clock, we're here teaching our way through the book of Genesis. If you didn't make it Wednesday, what you've missed is the first maybe half of the introduction to the book of Genesis. We never actually made it to Genesis 1:1. But according to Tom, there's actually a betting pool out there taking wagers on how many weeks it'll take before I actually reach Genesis 1:1. And there's an actual over-under going on. So there's
4 weeks.
4 weeks is what they're betting at this point. So, and they're probably not far off. We are in Acts 8. So turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is going to work its way into this morning's lesson. And we'll get to that momentarily. Now, up until now in the book of Acts, Luke has been telling us about the creation, the formation of the church, and the spread of the gospel, but he's been speaking in large sort of generalities up until now. At the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people are saved. But he doesn't mention anybody by name, doesn't tell you their individual story of conversion. He simply says that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000. Very soon after that, we're not given an exact number, but within days after that, another 5,000 souls added to the church. All Jewish, all Israelites added to the church. And then last week we saw the gospel going into areas of Samaria. And up among the Samaritans, the gospel was being preached and people were converting. God continues to add daily to the church such as should be saved. Starting at this point in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, Luke starts to get particular. Today we're going to look at the Ethiopian eunuch and his particular salvation. God was quite particular about this guy. And Luke took the time to write about that guy for a couple of reasons. And we'll get into those reasons in a moment. But from there, he's going to talk about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who we know as the Apostle Paul, who's going to write two-thirds of the New Testament. In both of these instances, Luke is really going to stress the particularity of God saving individuals. And this is really, really important because there are plenty of folk out there in the world who accept the fact that the Bible uses words like elect and choose and chosen, election. That language is in there, but they would really like to explain it away. And there are a couple very popular methods for explaining away the election of God. One of the most popular ways, this is sort of the John R. Rice way, which has then been carried over into like the Dave Hunts and the Norman Geislers and the Ergen Kainers and all the sort of anti-Calvinists that are out there. They'll tell you that election in the Bible is national election, like in Israel's case. Or if it ever deals with an individual, it is not election to salvation, it is election to do a particular thing. But that anybody at any point can still choose of their free will to be saved. And wherever you see election, like if you read Paul talking about Jacob and Esau, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, John R. Rice is very clear to say that had nothing to do with salvation there. The loving and the hating had to do with God's foreknowledge of what the descendants of Jacob were going to do and what the descendants of Esau were going to do. And therefore, God chose Jacob to be the progenitor of Israel nationally, so he was choosing him to do a particular thing, but that Esau still, of his own free will, could have at any point in his life simply chosen to be saved, so that election is never to salvation. Election is either to accomplish a particular task, or election is a national choosing, like in the case of Israel. And with that fell swoop, they take all of the election language, brush it under the carpet, and say, therefore, election is not personal. The second way that election is usually done away with is to say that what God really elected or chose was not individuals, but a plan. God chose a plan of salvation. I see several of you nodding your heads. You've seen these arguments. What God chose was a plan of salvation. In other words, he chose people to be saved in Jesus Christ. So the choosing God did was to choose Christ as the method of salvation. Therefore, everyone who of their own free will chooses Christ is then saved and are then called the elect. And the only thing that God does actively in the election of any individual is that he looks down the long corridor of time, because God is timeless, and God can see all the future in advance, and he sees those people who are going to choose him, and since he knows who those individuals are that are going to choose him, he then, in response, chooses them back and gives them the Holy Spirit, and they become saved. But again, it's always activated by the free will of the individual who determines to be saved. This is a Q&A. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm aware that not everybody who listens to us or attends church here necessarily reads absolutely everything I ever write. And if you don't, then why not? I put a lot of time into this stuff. I'm kidding. And so recently, I received an email from a local pastor. And he brought up this very subject. And so I'm going to read a piece of my response to him because, doggone it, I can't say it better than I've already said it. And there's nothing more exciting in my estimation than listening to Jim read, especially when Jim's reading things Jim wrote. So he writes, "Dear sir, I overheard a conversation you had with Phil Valentine on WTN Radio on Monday of this week. I really appreciated the things you had to say, and I got interested in your website. I took a look at your statement of belief, and I have a question. Before I ask this, I want to identify myself as a Baptist pastor of a small congregation in Middle Tennessee. We definitely believe in salvation by grace through faith, as taught in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We also much believe Ephesians 2, 10, that those who are in Christ Jesus are created unto good works and should not be living as born-again hooligans in the world. With that said, I have a question regarding your wording of a couple of items on the What We Believe page of your website. Item paragraph 4, the third bullet under item 7, mentions those, quote, elected by God for eternal life. First of all, I will tell you that I am a young man. I am not seminary trained, but I've been attending church since birth and am surrounded by faithful brethren. I realize there is much for me to learn about the Word of God. However, I find this wording a little disturbing. I do not see God as deciding before the foundation of the world who will be born again and who will not, as much as I see him deciding what the plan of salvation would be, and that those who come to him accordingly will be born again. I may be splitting hairs, but I just want to contact you and maybe initiate a dialogue. And so this is typical, this is common, in this case, a preacher standing in a pulpit telling people that what election is a plan that God implemented. What he did before the foundation of the world was not to choose anybody in particular. What he did before the foundation of the world was create a plan. And then everybody individually can implement that plan. And if you implement the plan, you will then be saved and can then be referred to as the elect. But is that what the Bible says? So I wrote back. Hello, good stuff, good questions, important questions too. Let me say at the outset that I intend to support the notion that God elects particular individuals for salvation. And I'm going to offer a vigorous defense of that notion. In so doing, I'm going to question your assumptions. But I want you to know that these words are meant charitably and that I only seek to raise up the word of God while not demeaning you in any way. That said, I'll offer my first challenge. Can you provide a text from Scripture that uses the word elect or election and states that God, quote, decided what the plan of salvation would be, unquote, as opposed to electing people for the purpose of saving them? First, very essential point. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that what election is a plan God chose. Just doesn't say that anywhere. Instead, what you find is God continually choosing and electing humans, individuals. The reason I ask is that the Scripture is chock full of passages that plainly state God's sovereignty in the matter of salvation, even to the gracious election of certain people for that very purpose. If we are going to make theological assertions concerning the Scripture, we must be able to support those assertions from clear didactic texts. What you have proposed is a very common traditional teaching in the church. It stems from the fact that anyone who gives the Bible even a cursory reading must admit that God repeatedly picks and chooses. The words elect and election appear multiple times in both the Old and New Testaments. God chooses nations, leaders, deliverers, judges, kings, and priests. He chooses among the tribes of Israel and even chooses which nations he will use to punish Israel. The language of election is intrinsic to all of Scripture. Consequently, those who oppose the notion of God freely choosing whom he will save attempt to water down the biblical language of election by saying that he does not elect individuals. Rather, they assert, as you have, that he has elected or chosen a plan. Then everyone who chooses to engage that plan receives the benefit of the plan, and thereby they become elect. The two immediate problems with that paradigm are, first, it is not stated anywhere in Scripture, and second, everywhere that election is mentioned in Scripture, it is God or Christ who actively chooses, and what they choose is people, not a plan. Do you understand that? Because that's very, very important. If we're going to base our theology on what the Bible says, if we're going to go with that consistent hermeneutic of adjusting our theology to what the Bible actually says, then it's very, very important to recognize that nowhere in the Bible does it say that God chose a plan. It doesn't say that. And yet, that is one of the most popular teachings to get rid of the idea of election. Has anybody here ever read the London Baptist Confession of 1689? Because this fellow pointed out that he is a Baptist. And therefore, as a Baptist, is trying to take that middle line, trying to explain away those verses of God's sovereignty and trying to emphasize the traditions of the Baptist Church. I took the time in here, hopefully I've stimulated you enough here that you'll go to the Q&A site now and read the rest of my response. I'll leave it up to you to do that and won't read it all to you this morning. But I went through several verses and pointed out things like Jesus saying, you did not choose me, but I chose you. He didn't say, you did not choose me, but I chose a plan. He said, I chose you. He said that to individuals. I also pointed out that Peter wrote that the elect were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that those individuals had been elected according to God's foreknowledge. He didn't elect a plan, he elected people. But the verse that I think more than any other really ought to settle the whole issue, the single passage is from 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. Listen to this verse and see if you think it's describing a plan or the election of people. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation What does that language say?
It says nothing about a plan.
It says nothing about a plan, and that God did choose from the beginning. Remember what his initial question was. He was concerned about our wording where we wrote that we were elected by God for eternal life. And he didn't like that language. But that is strictly biblical language because God has, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. He chose particular people for salvation. That language is undeniable. Paul goes on to say he did this through sanctification of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God gave the Holy Spirit to those he was going to save, those elect from the foundation of the world. That very Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that Jesus said the world cannot receive. So there's particularity again. Who receives the Holy Spirit? Those that God ordained before the foundation of the world. Through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In other words, God gives faith to those people, his elect. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Could it be more plain than that? There's nothing in the Bible about God choosing a plan. And the reason I'm driving this home is I think this is what Luke's about to get at. He's going to talk about two people, this Ethiopian eunuch and then Saul. And in both cases, God is going to save these people, overwhelm these people, change these people, convert these people. And they are going to do it, in the Ethiopian eunuch's case, in his ignorance, trying to figure out what the scripture says and who the scripture is talking about. And in Saul's case, while he's out breathing out threatenings, killing Christians. So it's not as if either of these men made a choice. You get that? The only choice they were making was either ignorance or killing Christians, persecuting the church. That's what they were doing in their flesh. They were either unable to comprehend the scripture concerning Christ, or they were actively persecuting Christ. And these are the first two people who are named and described as being saved by the overwhelming power of God's electing grace. That says to me that Luke's trying to tell us something. Yes, sir.
You know, so much of these kinds of things that we struggle with, just like we were talking about earlier regarding particular redemption or efficacious atonement, however you want to phrase it, go back to the nature and the character of God. And Scripture tells us that he sits in the heavens, he does as he pleases. And that's really what election is a demonstration of. Yeah. He does as he pleases, he chooses as he pleases.
Right.
And if we want to honor God and really show forth his worth and who he is and what he's like to other people, which is our calling and our purpose in life, then these distinctive and very clear, wonderful doctrines that bring out those attributes of God so clearly.
Yeah. Oh, I agree completely. You have to align yourself with the only God you find in the Bible and recognize what his nature and character is like and then worship him for being that.
Exactly.
If you are worshiping a God after your own imagination who is not like the God in the Bible, are you really accomplishing anything? You're just worshiping yet another of your idols. Since I brought up the London Baptist Confession, let me read a short portion of the London Baptist Confession of Faith for you, and let's see who's really more in line with historic Baptist theology. This is God's Decree, section number 3 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. It says, and I quote, "God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things which shall ever come to pass." That's what the Baptist Church was founded on, these kind of decrees. Yet he did so in such a way that God is neither the author of sin, nor does he have fellowship with any in the committing of sins, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather it is established. In all this, God's wisdom is displayed, disposing all things, and also his power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Although God knows everything which may or can come to pass under all imaginable conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it in the future or because it would come to pass under certain circumstances. Do you understand what was just said? 1689, the divines of the Baptist Church were already saying that God's decrees are not based on him looking down the long telescope of time and seeing what was going to happen and then reacting to it. And yet today, that is the primary way that the Baptist Church at large gets out from under the idea of God's electing for ordaining grace. They try to eliminate it by saying, well, God knew what was going to happen, in direct opposition to the very foundation document that establishes the Baptist Church. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ. How clear is that statement? By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and some angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Christ Jesus. So what is written on our website is perfectly in keeping with the historic doctrines of the Baptist Church. We've become more Baptist than the Baptists. To the praise of his glorious name, others are left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of the glory of his justice. That language is perfect. Because one of the other arguments, again, criticisms against what we believe, again, the John R. Rice approach to predestined to hell, is that they'll say, well, you're saying that God predestines people to hell. Poor, innocent people who don't have any choice, and then God sends them to hell anyway. That's a cruel God you have. Your God is a monster. And I keep contending, no, all God has to do to condemn a person is leave them alone. All he has to do is leave human beings in their sin, and they will then receive the just condemnation that is due them. Human beings are depraved sinners. Election in the Bible is always, get this straight, always election to salvation. It is never election to condemnation. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible where it says God chose these people to be condemned. No, it's human beings, the world is already in a state of condemnation. God elects to eternal life. The doctrine of election is one of the most positive doctrines in the whole Bible. It is the grace of God in saving particular people in accordance to the good pleasure of his own will, to the glory of his grace. And the London Baptist divines were correct when they said, all God has to do to condemn people is leave them in their natural sinful state, and their condemnation is to the glory of his justice. In other words, the salvation of people redounds to the glory of God. The condemnation of people redounds to the glory of God. Either way, God is glorifying himself. That's the only God you find in the Bible, and as Rick said, align yourself with that God and worship him for the God he is. Any other God doesn't exist. The London Baptist Confession goes on to say, these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and the number of them is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Do you think if we went up the road to First Baptist, they'd be willing to read that?
No.
Would they read that from the pulpit, let people know, hey, this is really what we're supposed to believe. This is what the Baptists have always believed. No, of course they're going to deny that. Because the traditions of men have now completely overwhelmed not only the biblical teaching, but what the church itself once understood as being the biblical teaching, and have now completely wiped it away, brushed it under the carpet. Those of mankind who are predestinated to life, God chose before the foundation of the world was laid, in accordance with his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. God chose them in Christ for everlasting glory, solely out of his free grace and love, without anything in the creature as a condition or cause that would move him to choose them. This is 400 years old. This isn't something that little group up meeting in the house, little GCA, made up. This isn't something, oh, that Jim guy on the internet, have you heard him talking about God foreordaining and so, oh, his God's a monster. I didn't make any of this up. I preach nothing new. Nothing I preach from here is new. Nothing's unique to me. I'm just telling the same old stuff that's been around for 2,000 years. And in the Old Testament, 3,000, 4,000 years, I'm just preaching the Bible. And that is so foreign to most people's teaching, background, theology, conscience, that it sounds strange when I stand up and read this stuff. And yet it is precisely and exactly what the church has always understood, the church that really pays attention to the Bible has always understood, is the only God of the Bible. This is the doctrine of the Bible. This is the doctrine and teaching of how people get saved. It's the single most important question you're going to face in this lifetime. Heaven and hell. Eternity. There's nothing more important you're going to face in your lifetime than when I die, where do I spend forever? It's the most important topic there is. And yet you go to most churches and they're busy doing puppets and putting on little shows and doing little routines. And my point is this. The most important question you can answer has been answered already in Scripture, and people are ignoring the Scripture in favor of their tradition. But the church has always, the Baptist church in particular, has always understood that it is God's grace that saves human beings, and He does whatever He wants, so He elects and He predestines and He foreordains the salvation of certain people to His glory. And if you can see yourself in that group of elect, foreordained, predestined people, man, we should be happy human beings. We don't have any problems that are so big that they're ever going to keep us from our elected, foreordained, predetermined glory that we are headed toward. There's nothing between here and glory that can stop you from getting to the very thing God has predetermined for you. And as many times as you mess up and goof up and screw up your life, as many mistakes as you make and all the sin we involve ourselves in, all the times that we've shaken our fists at God and gotten angry, and the times that we've heard words come out of our mouth that shock us, nothing you can do, nothing you can say, no human being, no creature, no devil, no angel, nothing can keep you from your foreordained, predestined, predetermined glory in God's presence, because He chose you from before the foundation of the world, and that is the only thing the Bible says about salvation. And it's what's been known for hundreds of years and not being taught now in the church world. And it's such a huge loss that it's not being taught in the church world, because those of us who know it and understand it, what peace comes with that? What great peace comes with the reality that the God who is in charge of everything, who has all the power, is on your side. He's going to get you all the way to your predetermined destiny, and nothing can mess that up, because somebody bigger than God would have to come along to mess up God's plan. And there's nobody bigger than God. That means you win. You win huge. The jackpot of eternal life based on God's character and nature. Look, if God chose you from before the foundation of the world and then at some point in time gives up on you, what does that say about God's character? Capricious. Yeah, He's capricious. He can give up on people. He makes stuff up. He can make promises and not keep them. What kind of God is that? I don't need that God. I need the God who does everything in accordance with His own will. And nobody can stop that will or that decision, because He chose particular people. And seeing myself in that elect number overwhelms me, astounds me, because I, more than anybody else in this room, know me. And because I know me, I can't begin to understand how God could save people like me. And then I remember, oh yeah, it's to the glory of His grace. Wretches like me are exactly the kind of people He would want to save, to the glory of His grace. He's not out there saving good people. He's not out there going, that person, they're doing so well. If I just nudge them, they'll fall right into heaven. They're perfect. No, He's out there looking for the wretched. He's looking for sinners. He's looking for the depraved. He's looking for the people who He can say to the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth through all eternity, look who I saved. I save the wretched. I save the sinful. I save those who would otherwise have never come to me, so that I have all the glory. This is all about the glory of God. And the church has always known that. The real church, the church that spends its time in the Word, has always known that and declared it unabashedly. And that's why it's right there on our website. What we believe. Go to it, we'll say this exact thing. The things that we wrote up there are largely taken from this very document. As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so by the eternal and completely free intention of His will, He has foreordained all the means. Accordingly, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed in Christ, are effectually called to faith in Christ by His Spirit working in due season. They are justified, adopted, sanctified, and they are kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any but the elect redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. That's what the Baptists are supposed to believe. Certainly what I believe. Two more statements. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care in order that men who are heeding the will of God revealed in His Word and who are yielding obedience to it may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. In other words, preach it. Treat it with special care. Understand what it says. But tell it, preach it, use it to assure the saints that the election of God is the surety of their salvation. How many Baptists we have in the room? How many people grew up in the Baptist church? Did you grow up hearing this? Well, then the Baptist church has turned 180 degrees away from its own founding document. So shall this doctrine provide cause for praise? Doesn't it? Rightly taught, don't you want to praise a God who knew you, chose you, wrote your name down before the foundation of the world, who has sent His Son to die for you in particular, to guarantee your eternity in His presence? How can you not praise that God? I have no time or interest in praising a God who is standing around twiddling His thumbs waiting to see what I might do. I don't need that God. Any God who's going, sure would like to save Jim, hope He'll do something. Just up there waiting on me. If in fact God waited to see what people would do, what did He see of me? He saw that I rebelled and I sinned and I ran after my own flesh and I was determined to be a rock star and I basked in my own ego. My whole life was completely about me and what satisfied me. I never gave anybody anything because I was too cool. And if you couldn't dig how cool I was, that was your problem. That was me. Which part of that did God see and go, oh yeah, He's in. Oh yeah. Yeah, that's a guy who's clearly going to choose me, no doubt. Now, what could God possibly have seen in me that would have drawn His attention? Everything in me should have drawn His judgment, His ire, His condemnation. That's all I deserve. But when I read about a God who would love somebody like me, I can't help but praise Him. What else is there to do? The only reaction is to get on your face in front of that God and say thank you. You'll be saying thank you 2 million years into eternity and still not scratch the surface of thank you. He deserves your worship and your praise. And so the London Baptist Confession of Faith said, this doctrine shall provide cause for praise, for reverence, for admiration of God, and also provide cause for humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all who sincerely obey the gospel. Isn't that great?
Share any of the London Confession with him?
Yeah, it was all in the Q&A. You can go read the whole of that Q&A online. I hope that I've whetted your appetite, but let me make one more quick comment on it because that is my want, and you can't stop me. One of the words that they chose there that I really liked is that one of the things that should come out of the doctrine of election is humility. And there are two sides to that. One is, even among sovereign grace folk, it's not uncommon for the recognition of God's election to make them hard-hearted and say, we're the elect and you're not, and therefore we're right and you're wrong, and we're saved and you're not. And it creates a sort of huffiness in these people, which I can't understand at all. If you understand the first thing about God's grace, it ought to actually make you gracious. It ought to make you actually care. And instead of looking at people who seem unsaved, depraved, those are the very people Christ is looking for. Those of all people ought to be the people you preach the gospel to, not condemn and run away from. But secondarily, I think the doctrine that says you got to do something to get God's attention is the most egocentric concept I can think of. You got to do some stuff. Get busy. And then if God does save you on the basis of what you did, you get to glory. I did it. You didn't do it. You're not as good as me. I got saved because I'm smarter. I'm better. I chose. I did the thing. I figured it out. I studied. I was committed. You're lost of your own free will because you just weren't good enough. I got saved of my own free will because I'm just that good. That is so egocentric. There's no way to preach a work salvation free will doctrine and not preach ego. Pride, arrogance, the right to boast. Only if you understand that you are utterly depraved and God who owed you nothing saved you anyway, can you begin to understand real humility. Because now it's not humility in front of other humans, it's humility in the face of God. Mm-hmm. Getting down in front of God and saying, I deserve nothing from you. And yet, here I stand. That's what election should be teaching people.
I remember the first time I heard about it, that was the effect it had on me. I was about 18, 19, a co-worker shared this with me, and it just blew me away. I mean, it was just an immediate sense of awe and humility that struck me about that.
I've seen it so many times in my life, Rick, people who finally get it, where that light goes on. Any of this sounding familiar? Yeah. Everybody in the room. I mean, we all know that moment when you get it. And once you get it, once you see it, there's no going back. Because what are you resorting back to? God's not sovereign? I mean, there's nowhere to go. Once you get it, that God in his sovereignty chose you and loved you, that is the single most eye-opening, enlightening, reassuring thing you can possibly know. And yet it's not being preached to people. Not being told to Christians that God loved you so much that he would choose you before the foundation of the world. Why are you afraid of that? Preachers who are listening to me out there, you're clearly listening. You keep writing to me. Why won't you tell people this? Why won't you tell them about the God who loved them so much that he sent his son to die for them? Why won't you tell them that it's not up to them, that they are in fact depraved, but God loved them and saved them despite themselves? You want to see worship out of your church? Do that. Teach them that. Teach them the Bible. The real doctrine. What were you going to say?
So much about this. Once you've made salvation necessary for those who decide to choose God, you need something else to keep the ball rolling. And I think that's a lot of what drives the engine of God's going to bless you. Mm-hmm. If you keep exercising faith, it's like he owes it to you. And you can tell the underlying attitude of it, because if you tell somebody who seems humble that God really saved them, they get very offended. Mm-hmm. Even people that seem like really solid, strong people.
Because you're taking their works away from them. You're saying your works don't count for anything. Your righteousnesses are filthy rags. And they hate that idea because you've taken away the thing they have confidence in. And you've made a really good point here. People are either going to have confidence in some aspect of their fleshly performance. I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm saved because fill in the blank. Most folks will say, because I did something. I chose. I made Jesus Lord and Savior. I attend this particular church. I attend church regularly. I read my Bible every morning. I have a 30-minute devotional time every single morning. And they're going to tell you something they do that they see as the guarantee to satisfy their concern, their fear, you know, that part of your mind that says, what if I'm not saved? Well, they can satiate that part of their mind by saying, well, I know I'm saved because look at what I do. Here's my clear demonstration that I'm saved. How could God not like me? Look at what I'm doing. And the answer to how do you know you're saved, the correct biblical answer is because of what he did. How could I not be saved? Look at what my Lord did for me. I must be saved, not because of what I did, because of what he did. Was there another hand? You had your hand up, yes.
It's the Emmy syndrome.
It's the what?
The Emmy syndrome.
Or the Oscars or any other award?
Yeah.
I get a reward for what I did. And you recognize how good my work was. Thank you for the award. Sure. It is. And that happens a lot in Christian churches. That is, as Alex was saying, if you start with the idea that you get saved because of something you did, then you have to stay saved on the basis of stuff you do. So you got to keep doing, and you got to keep doing, and you got to keep doing. And there's no end game.
And the problem is there's really a built-in underlying insecurity there.
Right. The underlying insecurity is what? It's not knowing if you've ever reached the point where you're genuinely finished with the works and you're saved.
You ever shared this with me. I don't remember ever saying, how do I know I'm saved? But everybody that I say this to says, well, then how do I know I'm saved? And I'm always kind of like, what were you basing your salvation on before? You're a good father, you're this, you're this. You don't know how wretched you were and are.
Right.
And, you know, where I work, people come up and they're embarrassed when I find out they've done drugs and this, and they say, I didn't want you to think less of me. I said, don't take this wrong, but I couldn't think less of you. I believe what the Bible says, and I could be far worse looking than you if God chooses me to.
Yeah.
And that always, you know.
Yeah.
And then I'm like, well, you know.
That's because people are so me-centered.
Yeah.
Like you said, they're so, I got to hide, I got to cover up my bad deeds, because if you know about my bad deeds, you'll think I'm worse. And you're right. It's no, you are wretched and depraved. What are you going to tell me to convince me of that more? Yeah, you're wretched, you're depraved, and you deserve hell forever. All of that's true about you. Now let's set that aside and talk about what he did. Yeah, you're absolutely right. All right. Isaiah 53, that was all introduction? Good luck. You're making fun of me from the front row.
We were just talking about, never mind.
One other thing, just a quick comment. You know, not only should an understanding of that truth produce humility, but also, you know, should motivate us to share the gospel with other people, knowing that because God is sovereign and because salvation is a supernatural miracle where he breaks through by his Spirit with the truth and transforms people's hearts to turn to him, since he does that, he can do it with anybody that he chooses to. And we don't know who they are, so we
right.
share the gospel with everybody with great hope that because there are people that he is definitely planning to save, there will be some who will respond.
Absolutely. That was Paul's motivation in ministry. I mean, certainly Paul understood and wrote about God's predestinary foreknowing, predetermining election more so than anybody else in the New Testament, and we're continuing to keep that Pauline theology alive. But Paul knocked himself out in missionary journeys, going from place to place telling people this, because he was so certain that God did have elect people in every place that needed to hear this, that the means that God was going to use to bring those people to himself was the preaching of the gospel. I've said repeatedly it would be much easier if God would just let us know who the elect were, like make their nose glow blue or something, and then we would know who to preach to. But we have no idea, so we preach to everybody, knowing that God is going to bring people out. When Jesus, even when he was preaching to his apostles and saying, the sheep of this fold, and then he said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold that I must bring in. Yeah, I mean, those people out there, the other sheep, had to be brought into the fold, but he already identified them as his sheep. They were already his sheep. They just hadn't been brought into the fold yet, but they already existed as his sheep. There was no question about, I need to go out and see if I can stir some people up into choosing to be sheep. It was, I already have sheep, I got to go get them and bring them too. And that's particular.
And, you know, sometimes people will commonly object that a belief in this doctrine would kill evangelism or kill missions. It's actually been the driving force.
Absolutely.
Historically, as you said, starting with Paul and then William Carey, who's considered the father of modern missions,
yep.
I mean, he was a strong Calvinist. He believed that it was worthwhile because God was going to save some people.
When people say that, all they're proving is their ignorance of church history.
Yeah.
As you've just pointed out, some of the greatest missionary enterprises in the history of the church were led by Calvinists. Because, unlike the Arminian notion of, I got to go out there and try to get somebody to choose, but I'm going to have all these barriers of problems and language and culture and everything else, but I'm still going to try to get them to choose Jesus. The Calvinist says, I'm going to go in there knowing that God has sheep. He has elect. Every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation on earth has its elect in it. So I'm going to go in there and find them, knowing that it's not me that's going to save them, that all of those cultural barriers or language barriers or everything else don't matter. It's the Holy Spirit of God that is going to save them, not me. So all I'm going to do is go in and tell them about the God who saves, and then God will save his elect. That is a great motivator to get out there and preach, because you know that you will indeed bear fruit, as opposed to the Arminian notion that it might work, might not. We get out there and preach it because we know it works. We have a room full of people who say we know it works, because somewhere in your life somebody told you, and here you are. All right, now, in Isaiah 53, Really, we're going to start at verse 52, verse 13. Chapter 52, verse 13. This is the first place where you see actual developed theology of substitutionary atonement. You see it symbolized as soon as Adam and Eve sin and are driven out of the garden. You see that they sewed together fig leaves. They get right to work, as human beings will. We now must cover up our sin. The first thing they recognize about themselves is we're naked. So what do? Get to work. And they sew together some fig leaves to cover up their nakedness. Well, when God arrives on the scene, it says that he covers them with animal skins, which means an animal died. And so they end up with a covering that God gives them, and God gives them that covering as the result of the sacrifice of an animal. And so that's the first sort of symbolic representation of covering as the result of someone else's atoning work. And you see reference to it in, like, Abraham taking his son Isaac to kill him, but at the last moment, instead of Isaac having to die, there's a ram caught in a thicket with his head in thorns. Do I need to explain that one? A substitutionary ram with thorns on his brow. And boy, wasn't Abraham lucky on that one, huh? And so you see a substitute. You see the substitutionary atonement in Isaac's place. But Isaiah is the first time that it's just spelled out that a man, the Son of God, the Messiah, is going to die, and he's going to do it in a substitutionary way where he's going to take on the sins, in particular in Isaiah's writing, the sins of Israel, and he's going to bear them himself. And that's what Isaiah is writing here. Now, this passage caused a lot of confusion and consternation among the Jews from this point forward. And the rabbis, there's endless amounts of debate and writing over Isaiah 53 among the rabbis because they couldn't quite determine how it was that the Messiah they were waiting for, the Messiah who was going to come and establish the kingdom of Israel and going to reign over all their enemies, and they were going to become the kingdom they had always been promised. Isaiah comes along and talks about Messiah dying, which made no sense to them at all. And so historically, you even see among the rabbis the development of a theology of two messiahs, Messiah ben David and Messiah ben Joseph, that Messiah ben Joseph would come and die, Messiah ben David would reign, because they just couldn't see how Messiah could come and reign and establish the kingdom and also die. How does that make any sense? Well, this very passage and that very question is exactly where we find the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. See where we're going now? So first we have to understand what he was reading, and then we'll see him reading it, and we'll see why he couldn't understand it, and he's going to ask Philip the question, who is the writer, the author, Isaiah, who is he talking about here? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? He's reading the scripture, he's reading Isaiah, and he just can't figure out what in the world Isaiah is saying. And starting from that point, Philip is going to be able to tell him about Christ who died and resurrected, the Messiah who could both die and rule. Got all that? Okay, so we're starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage, which means his body, was so marred, so twisted, so beaten, more than any man, and his form, his shape, was marred or beaten or twisted more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. That was a sign of cleansing. That was a way that it was a sign of anointing. It was the way that the animal blood in the Old Testament was used to anoint all the furniture in the temple, to make it holy, to set apart for God's use. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. But who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isn't that interesting? Isaiah is already saying, now this is going to happen, and he is going to sprinkle many nations, and he is going to die for many people, but who will believe it? And then he asks, and who will God reveal it to? Even back in Isaiah, he understood that you're not going to understand this stuff unless God reveals it to you. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That is not the way that a Jew would think about Messiah. When Messiah comes, he's going to be in splendor. He's going to be the great king. He's going to kill off our enemies. He's going to establish the kingdom. We're all going to run to him. We're going to want Messiah. And instead, Isaiah says, no, when in fact he comes, he's going to be rejected of men, and they're not going to esteem him. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Substitutionary atonement. He is going to die in our place, and God will reveal that to particular people. Yes, sir?
I just want to say in verse 3 and 4, it is present tense, past tense, spoken of a future event. That's very interesting.
Yeah, but doesn't Paul do that when he says, whom God foreknew, he has predestinated. Whom he predestinated, them he called. Whom he called, them he justified. Those he justified, them he glorified. In the mind of God, you're glorified. Do you feel glorified? Probably not. But in the mind of God, you're already glorified. So yes. Verse 6. We're now getting into the part that the Ethiopian eunuch, Luke is very particular to say, this is exactly what he was reading at the time that Philip walked up to him. Starting at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he has done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressions. So all of that is preached by Isaiah. Hurry now. Acts 8. All of that was preached by Isaiah. Substitutionary atonement to be accomplished by the Messiah, the one that God sent. And when God would see the travail of the Messiah's soul, God would be satisfied. But God would also see, in that sacrificial action, he would see the seed. He would see the offspring of the Messiah. And his soul would be satisfied in the substitutionary work of the Messiah. So all of that theology that Paul picks up in the New Testament about God's complete satisfaction in the finished work of Christ is actually preached back there in Isaiah 53. And yet this Ethiopian eunuch is sitting there reading it, struggling with it, saying, who is he talking about? What Messiah is there who could come and reign but could come and die? What kind of Messiah is that? And that's been a stumbling point for Jews ever since. We start then at verse 26 of chapter 8 of the book of Acts. The angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goes from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is the desert. He's going out into the Judean wilderness area. He arose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. The fact that he had come to Jerusalem to worship means that he was a convert to Judaism. which means that the gospel to this moment is still going out within the confines of Israel. And so he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and he was sitting in his chariot and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Isn't it nice of Luke to point out that detail so we can find out what he was reading at that moment? Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and join yourself to that chariot." Now this guy is in charge of the treasury of the queen of the Ethiopians. Do you think he was out there in the middle of the Judean wilderness by himself? There's no likelihood that it was just him in a chariot out there in the middle of the Judean wilderness. The best likelihood is that he's traveling with a train of people, at very least some servants. And yet the Spirit says to Philip, go up there and join yourself to that chariot at the very moment that that man was sitting reading from Isaiah about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Wasn't that lucky? What were the chances? This is particular. This is God pulling out his sheep one by one, his elect, and in this case, an Ethiopian. So the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran up to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture where he just very fortunately happened to be reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shears, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaks this prophet? Of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture, the perfect scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all thine heart, you may be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Who did what there? Who was the active agent in this man's salvation? God alone. He sent him a preacher who would answer the very question he was stumbling over at that moment. And from that particular chapter and verse that that particular man just happened to be reading at that particular moment, God brings him Philip, the first man called an evangelist in the New Testament, and Philip sits down and from that very text says, let me tell you about Christ. And what a great passage to get to work with. Let me tell you about the man I know who already died, who did miracles and testified that he was in fact the Christ, and he did die exactly like this scripture says, but he is risen again and he has sailed off into glory and he's sitting at the right hand of God, even now, ruling and reigning over the events of men. And this man says, I believe that, and wants to be baptized into Christ. That is election in action. Had this man been left sitting there by himself out there in the Judean wilderness with his open book of Isaiah, was he going to get anywhere? He already said he didn't get it. He already admitted he didn't understand it. So what does God do? He sends somebody to teach him. One of the apostles, one of the men who walked and talked with Jesus, ends up out there in the wilderness sitting on the edge of the chariot with this guy. This is God doing exactly what God does to save his people, to seek and find and convert and bring his sheep. Now look at the way this particular chapter ends, because there's a remarkable little moment coming up here. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water. By the way, the fact that they both went down into the water means he didn't sprinkle them on the forehead. Right? So we see a good example of how baptism is supposed to be done. And they both went down into the water together, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. And the eunuch saw him no more. And he went forth rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, which is down in Gaza. In fact, it's one of the most southern cities in Gaza. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea, which is far north. So he ended up at the bottom of what we currently know as the Gaza Strip, and city by city went preaching through all those cities, working his way back up to Caesarea. Why would God do it that way? First, he tells Philip, go out into the wilderness. So Philip goes. Then when he gets there, God tells him by the Spirit, now go join yourself to that particular chariot and talk to that particular man who just happens to be reading the exact text about the suffering servant. So go talk to him. He does that. Then the man wants to be baptized. So he baptized him. They're coming up out of the water. And at that particular moment, God catches away Philip. You know that word? Harpazo? It means to be snatched away, to be caught away by a force larger than yourself. This is harpazo. Now, when I just did that, how much energy did the paper exert?
None.
I'm the one with all the strength. I did all the harpazoing. Ha, I've created a new word. I'm the one who did the catching away, the snatching away. Now, it seems to me, logically, if God was really wanting to get Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch at the very moment that the Ethiopian eunuch happened to be reading that passage of Isaiah, that's the time to snatch him away and get him there. But no, that's when God says, walk out there into the wilderness until you find that guy and then sit and talk with him. It's when they're coming out of the water that Philip, gone. Philip gets snatched away, and the next place they find him, he's south in the Gaza Strip preaching his way up through all the cities up to Caesarea. Why? What was so important at that moment that he had to get to Gaza? There's no explanation for it in the Bible. All we know is that God did it. Yet another demonstration that God does whatever he wants whenever he wants to do it. I think this was just God showing off. I think this was just God saying, same God, I can still do it. I pluck people up, I move people, and that word harpazo is going to be picked up later by the same Apostle Paul, who we're going to see be converted next week, and he's going to pick up that word and say, that's what's going to happen to the church. At some point, God is going to intervene in human history and harpazo, catch away, snatch away his people, and bring them all to heaven. That is not a random act. That is one more time going to be an act of particularity where God comes and gets his particular people, those who were redeemed by the particular sacrifice of Christ, whose name were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. It starts with God. It is sustained by God. It is finished by God. And God, one more time, demonstrating, I do what I want to do with my people. And I have the power whenever I want to just come and get my people. Just come and pluck them up, harpazo, snatch them to myself and bring them over here and put them there, or snatch them up and just take them to heaven and keep them there. Paul's later going to say that he met a man, and he's going to say, whether in the body or not, I don't know, the Lord knows. And such a man was taken up into the third heaven and heard things that it's not right for men to say. So God is in, apparently, actively in this business, in Old Testament, New Testament, same God, of just picking up people when he wants to and taking them to himself and showing them things. And one day, he's coming to get us. And one day, that same God who did that to Philip is coming to get his church. He's coming to get his people, and he's going to pluck us up off the planet, and we will instantaneously be changed. This mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption, and we will rise into the air to meet the Lord in the clouds of the heavens, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the hope of every Christian. That's the hope of the Christian church. That will be the culmination of everything God intended when he loved you before the foundation of the world. You get the big picture? Whew. I'm surprised I got that all out in one morning. And I want you to see that great big panorama, that sweeping scope of the God of ages who loves some people before the foundation of the world. And then he's going to come and get those same people and bring them to be with him eternally. And it's all God's doing. There's nothing in there from beginning to end that you can say you did. It's all a demonstration of God's power and his grace and his glory. And that's the ultimate end of it. Glorify God. Worship and praise that God for who he is. Got all that? Mm-hmm. Next week, we're going to see more particularity as a man breathing out threatenings and killing Christians not only is going to be converted and write 2/3 of the New Testament, but God is going to refer to him as a chosen vessel. Really? The guy out killing Christians, hating Christ, that's your chosen vessel? Yeah, perfectly chosen. Educated in all the ways of Judaism, educated in all the Greek culture and Roman culture, the perfect guy to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So we'll look at him next week.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.